All right. I want to start today by reading a quote from a former president of the United States, and he said, "Freedom is never more than one generation away from extinction." We didn't pass it on to our children in the bloodstream. It must be fought for, protected, and handed on to them to do the same. That was Ronald Reagan. And now I'm going to quote from a contemporary pastor from Winlock. And he wrote, "The true church is never more than one generation away from extinction." We don't pass the church on through our DNA or passivity. The gospel must be fought for, protected, and handed on to the next generation to do the same. It must. The gospel must be fought for. And there is no plan B. So I think that's very important for us to look at. If you'll look with me for a moment at John chapter 17. This is the high priestly prayer, looking into the heart of Christ, looking into the heart of Jesus, and we get to hear and get to study and read and reread the words that he prayed. We get to know what he prayed about. We get to listen in. And the first part, verses 1 through 5, he prayed for himself. He was praying that God would glorify him, that God would be glorified through his suffering and through his death on the cross and his paying the price for sinners and being laid in a tomb and being raised from the dead once again. Jesus was praying that God would glorify him through those events that he experienced. And then he prays for his men. He prayed specifically for the apostles, for the 12, which ended up being 11, which ended up finally being 12 again. In the book of Acts, they drew lots and fulfilled the hole left by Judas Iscariot. But Jesus prayed for these men. He prayed that they would be effective in communicating the gospel and planting the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus had, if you can use the, we've had eggs up here, the imagery this morning, but he put all of those eggs in one basket. All of his eggs. It was 12 men. And what they did or didn't do was going to determine what would happen to the church of Jesus Christ. And so he prayed for them, and he prayed that they would be protected. He prayed that they would be protected from the evil one. He prayed that Satan would leave his hands off of them, and that they would be able to fulfill the purpose that God had for the apostles, which was to plant the church. That's what it means, sanctify them. It means give them, set them apart for the purposes that you had for the apostles. And they had very specific purposes to plant the church all through the known world at that time. And so there were these 11 and then eventually 12 apostles. I think I wrote their names down here. There was Simon, who is called Peter. There is Andrew, his brother. There's James and John, the sons of Zebedee. There's Philip and Bartholomew, who I think was Nathaniel, but that's what I'm thinking. Then there was Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, which he was the warrior. He was the one that was fighting against Rome. And then, of course, there was Judas who betrayed him. But these are the men in whom Jesus invested everything. But they were not the end. They were not the end. They were the 12. They were the ones that were with him from the beginning, that the Father had given them. They were, but they were the beginning of the church. And through them, Jesus began to pray for those that would come to know him through their word. He prayed for those who would come to know Christ through their word. I would venture to say that this morning, if Jesus were right here, physically standing here, talking to you and saying, I'd like to pray in the same way for Christian Fellowship of Winlock, he would say, let's pray for all those who will come to faith in Christ through you. He would never say, man, you're great. We're done. Take a vacation. Stop fighting. Stop working. Stop investing your life in the life of the church. We've done enough. He would say, I'm going to pray today for your brother, for your sister, for your spouse, for your neighbor, for the people that you know around you who are going to come to faith in Christ through you, because it's never done. Does that make sense? If he were here, that's how he would pray. He would pray for you. He would have to pray something like, protect this flock from the evil one, because the evil one is real. Our struggle, our warfare is not against flesh and blood. We are not warring against people, but our warfare, our struggle, our wrestling is against the spiritual forces of darkness all around us. And I think that's how he would pray. So we're not the end. We are in the middle of a wonderful process. And so let's look at John 17:20. Jesus said, I do not ask on behalf of these, my men, alone. I'm not just asking on behalf of my apostles with my 11, but for those also who believe in me through their word. When you leave today, I hope you, it's kind of a cliche, kind of a catchy thing, you know. You, as you leave the church today, this building, you are entering the mission field. You are, we gather for certain reasons, but we scatter for other purposes. And I'm going to say, for every believer in this room, you have a responsibility before God to be involved in the furtherance of the gospel, in the spread of the kingdom, in the disciple-making role that God has given to every believer. And that requires fighting. It requires struggle. It requires consecration. It requires forsaking myself and forsaking everything for the sake of Christ. And that's what we're learning on Sunday nights again and again. We have two more nights. But what it means to be a servant of Christ, what it means for Christ to have our heart fully, what it means for Christ to have our heart as his servant and as his slave. So that's, Jesus was praying here for those also who believe in me through their word. Now, if you are familiar with the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation was written by John. Okay, I believe it was the Apostle John. It was the one of the Zebedee brothers, and he wrote not only the book of John, but he wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and he wrote the Gospel of John. And interestingly, even in John, writing what we just read, that Jesus prayed for all those that would come to faith through their word, John had disciples. Did you know that? One of the amazing disciples that John had was a man named Polycarp. Do you know about Polycarp? Yeah, Polycarp was a bishop in the early church. He was a disciple of John. Polycarp was. So John, when he was talking about those who would come to faith through their word, he was saying, through my word too. Polycarp came to faith through John. He was a disciple of the Apostle John. He was also, interestingly, so you have John, the apostle, and he taught Polycarp, and Polycarp taught a man named Irenaeus. And the chain went on for over 100 years. According to Irenaeus, Polycarp was instructed by the apostles and was brought into contact with many who had seen Christ. So Polycarp was an amazing disciple of John. And there was a letter that, it's called the Letter to the Philippians. It was Polycarp's letter. And it says, when Ignatius, the bishop of Antioch, was ordered to Rome to be executed for refusing to renounce Christianity, he passed through Smyrna, Izmir, and visited with Polycarp, and who was bishop there. And Ignatius went to Philippi, where the church became quite fond of him, and he left to continue his journey to Rome. The church in Philippi wrote to Polycarp requesting copies of Ignatius' writings, and Polycarp obliged, including a cover letter of his own. This is really important, because what I'm going to read to you next is very important in the transmission of the truth and understanding what the scriptures are. It says the letter was notable for two things. First, it continues Paul's tradition of warning against false teaching in the church, namely the heresies of Gnosticism and Marcionism, Marcionism. And second, it quotes or paraphrases from many books that would later be recognized as part of the New Testament canon. So Polycarp quoted out of, guess how many books? I'll read them to you. Polycarp's letter includes phrases from Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st Timothy, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st John, and Jude. And this shows you that when we come to the canon of Scripture, that John's disciple had an influence on the canon of Scripture. And I think it's an amazing thing. But he was a disciple, disciple of Polycarp. I mean, of John. And then there was Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp. In fact, before I move on, do you know what happened to Polycarp? Anybody? Yeah, there's a little bit of discrepancy about the specific details, but in general, he was, I'll read a little bit to you. It says about his death. It's agreed that he was arrested as an old man and sentenced to be burned at the stake for his devotion to Christ. The Roman proconsul took pity on Polycarp and urged him to recant, or to say, I'd rather not die. All he had to do was say that Caesar is Lord. That's all he had to do, was say Caesar is Lord, and then throw a little bit of incense into a fire, and he would have lived on. And offer a little bit of incense to Caesar's statue, and he would live. Here's Polycarp's stalwart response. And I remember this from way back when I was in seminary going through history, but here's what he said. 86 years I have served Christ, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? And then when he was taken to the place of execution, there's some details that are a little bit unclear, but one tradition states that when the guards realized they had no nails or rope to affix him to the post, Polycarp assured them that no restraint was necessary, that Jesus would empower him to bear the flames. Another account says that the flames avoided his body, arching up over his head, and when the guards realized that Polycarp could not be burned, they stabbed him with a spear. Anyway, there's some traditions about that, but he was burned at the stake and died because he would not renounce the name of Christ. He was John's disciple. Isn't that great to understand? From the very beginning, Jesus' strategy was, I'm going to pray that I will be glorified in my suffering and death to go to the cross for the sake of, in obedience to his Father. And then he prayed for his men that they would fulfill their mission, that they would accomplish the planting of the church, the spread of the gospel, and that they would make disciples like Matthew 28 tells us. And then he prays for those who would come to faith through them. So John, Polycarp, and then Polycarp's disciple was Irenaeus of Lyon in France. He lived between 130 and 202 AD, and he was the bishop of Lugdunum in Gaul, modern Lyon, France, a stalwart opponent of heresy. From the very beginning, the church had to deal with false teaching and false ideas and heresy, and he wrote a book called Against Heresies, and he was particularly fighting against what's called Gnosticism and also Marcionism, and you'll have to read about that. But little is known about the life of Irenaeus. We know that he was from Smyrna in Asia Minor, and Smyrna, you guys, have you been through the churches of Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3? Been to Smyrna? Have you guys been to Smyrna? Yeah. Well, the town of, the city of Smyrna had been completely destroyed, and then Alexander the Great came and rebuilt it and brought it back to life. And so that's the imagery that John used in the book of Revelation when he said, you were dead and now you are alive again. I am the one who was dead and alive again. That imagery was there. And he promised them that they were going to suffer persecution for a short time, which is 10 days, and that they would face poverty, and they would face persecution and death for the sake of Christ. And so, anyway, I'm kind of getting off the track here, but in John 17 and verse 20, Jesus was praying for those who would believe in him through the word of the apostles. And I think that's a really important thing to understand. If you hold your finger there and turn just real quickly over to the book of Acts, and right at the very beginning, Acts chapter 1, when the church was being born, we have in Acts chapter 1, verse 13, Acts 1, 13, and when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is, here they are, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with him, with his brothers. And then it says, and here it is, this is what Jesus was praying for. This is one of the apostles exhibiting sanctification, commitment to the furtherance of the message. It says, at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together. And he said, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas. And so they replace him, but Peter stood up. Peter stood up and was a leading voice in the early church. Sorry, my ears are just not the right shape here. And so Peter was fulfilling what Jesus had commissioned him or commanded his apostles to do. Okay, so back, we can do more of that, but let's go back to John and 17. We're not going to get very far in today, I promise you. So John 17:20 says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word. And then he prays a specific prayer for the believers who would come to Christ through the witness of the apostles. And he says that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. So he was praying for unity. And when I grew up, I can remember being a part of a church and they would talk about these ecumenical meetings. And I think it was kind of an attempt to hold hands and sing Kumbaya and hopefully find some common ground between parts of the of Christianity that I don't think should be, I'm not being real clear, except that I think it was an attempt at institutional unity. And if you try to unite institutions who are polar opposites and extremely different doctrinally, it's not going to work very well. And attempts have been made all through church history. But I would just venture to say that there is a kind of unity that Jesus is talking about, and it has to do with embracing certain core key doctrines of the faith. The Trinity, the deity of Christ. And some of those were embodied in what is called the five solas. So perhaps you've heard this. This came out of the Reformation period. And so the cry of the Reformation was sola scriptura. The final resting authority for the Church of Jesus is the Word of God, the scriptures, the graphe, the writings that have been handed down. Sola scriptura. Sola fide. Only by faith alone. Sola gratia, only by grace alone. And sola Christo, by Christ alone. Soli Deo gloria, for the glory of God alone. There are some core doctrines that unite believers in Christ together. And I will be the first to confess and admit that there is the difference denominations. You drive up and down the road and you see this church and this church and that one and this name and this one that they made up, and it looks like the church is so divided that it's a scandal. And there are really good reasons why people do what they do, sometimes not very good reasons, but there is a place for unity in the body of Christ for those who have believed on Jesus Christ as their Savior and experienced the new birth and have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And I'm not talking out of a vacuum here. I believe that there is a unity that Christ was praying for that goes beyond a local one denomination. I was involved, and many of you know this, for about 11 years with what is called, started out as Northwest Renewal Ministries. And it was a ministry that was started or launched through Joe Aldrich at Multnomah. And Dr. Aldrich gathered together, first of all, in about 1989, he did gather together a bunch of pastors from the Salem, Oregon area. And I mean, it was not Baptist only. It wasn't Nazarene pastors only. It was not Assembly of God pastors only. But it was meant to gather together those who do hold to the Trinity. They do hold to the deity of Christ. They do hold to the authority and inspiration of Scripture. They do hold to many things in common. And so his invitation was, what would it be like if you guys just left your agenda, if you left your agendas at home, if we went out to Cannon Beach for nothing, for 4 days, for nothing but seeking the Lord, worshiping him, and praying. And praying together as shepherds of the flock of Jesus Christ. And so we went out there many, many times. There was a period of time when I was pastoring here when I would go out there 3 or 4 times a year for 4 days. And I've been in those meetings. And I have been in meetings where pastors are reading the same book and they are loving the same Jesus and they are worshiping him and it they are confessing sin to one another and praying for one another. And there are expressions of the body of Christ that I've never seen in my whole life, ever. One of the stories is kind of this really happened, and some of you have heard this, but there was one of the counties in Washington, a bunch of pastors went out there. They're still meeting, by the way, 30 years later. They go out there once a year still. But I saw one charismatic Pentecostal pastor, you know, and very influential, and I would say a very strong leader, and he had a large church in his county. And then there was another pastor from the same county area, and he was a wonderful, godly pastor. And one of the practices that we would do every time, every day that we were there for all 4 evenings was that we would end the day by reading Scripture, by taking communion together, and celebrating the Lord's Supper. And I just remember, I'll never forget, this one pastor. And they are so polar opposites. I mean, they're so opposite. But that night, the facilitator said, I want you to find another pastor in the room here, and then I want you to both go up to the communion table together and serve each other communion. And this is after 3 days of, or on the 4th day of meeting together. And so I sat there, and this one Pentecostal pastor went up and he grabbed this other pastor and they were going to serve each other the bread and the cup, and they were going to, you know, express that love to one another. And one of the pastors started out with tears rolling down his face, and he says, before I do this, before I serve my brother whom I have loved, whom I've come to know, whom I've worshiped with, I want him to know that as I have stood in my pulpit for years and years and years, I have torn him down. And I have publicly torn down his ministry. And I have torn down trying to, you know, strengthen my own theology and my build myself and my church up by tearing him down for years. And he says, before I serve you communion, I need to apologize for what I did. I ask for your forgiveness. And the other pastor said, with tears running down his face, I am so sorry because I have to confess exactly the same thing from my pulpit toward you for all these years. And behind closed doors, I've been tearing you down. I've been saying things that, you know, I shouldn't. And I need to ask for your forgiveness. And so, then they embraced, they hugged each other, and it was an emotional moment that I've never seen before, ever. And to me, it was a picture of the fact that there are distinctives that we must fight for, that we can never compromise on. There are things that are so important for us to hold on to and that we cannot ever let go of. In fact, turn with me to Acts chapter 20. I'm going to say this loudly because I feel it from my gut, from my heart, and it's really, really important to balance off what I just said. And this is the elders in the book of Acts, chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And Paul was leaving the elders of Ephesus. And if you, we could read the whole thing, and I'll break in. But Acts 20 and verse 25, you can read the whole thing. You should. But verse 25 says, and this was Paul to the elders at Ephesus. He said, and I believe that John, the Apostle John, was one of the leaders of the church at Ephesus, by the way. And here's what Paul said to these elders, verse 25. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. He did not shrink. He did not hesitate to boldly proclaim the truth that he had been given. It says, then he says to those elders, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among you, from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. And then they depart. But Paul, that's about as heartfelt as a shepherd, as a pastor, as a teacher gets, that doctrine does matter, that what we teach does matter. There is no institutional unity, but there is a spiritual unity. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, if I can just get over there quickly. Here's what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. He said, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. If you are a believer in Christ, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, and then the scriptures say that you have been baptized, you have been united with the body of Christ. You become one of, so it says, for by one Spirit we were all, how many? All baptized into one body, whether Greeks or Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So I'm going to say, as we look out on the world around us, whether it's Russia or whether it's Ukraine or whether it's here or whether it's China, those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, they have been baptized. They have been connected to the body of Christ. And there is only one church. There is only one body, and that is made up of those who have believed in Christ. Are you with me? Okay, so look at 2 John. We'll look at another little epistle that was written by John. John was pretty prolific. So 2 John is just a little postcard tucked in there. We had an issue a few years ago with a couple that came into our community, and they were, in my opinion, they were spreading heresy. And I mean, the kind of heresy I looked at and looked at and looked at, and I could never figure out what they were teaching. And I tried. And they were here in our church for a long time. And we loved them, and we tried to bend over backwards for them. And they were nice people. Honestly, they were very nice people. But I finally came to the conclusion, and so did the elders, that what they were teaching belongs up on my shelf, along with others who do not align with the Word of God. And so this is the verse that united us, not against them as people, as human beings, but against what they were teaching. And it says in 2 John chapter 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose heart, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward." And here it is. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. And here's the verse. If anyone comes to you, and it's like coming with a suitcase full of the particular doctrines that do not line up with the Word of God. And this is what John wrote. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. And of course, John was dealing with the heresies and the heretics of the early church that they had to deal with. And one more, look at Jude, the book of Jude, a little postcard to the right, a couple pages. And I'm just going to read, first of all, the purpose of this little letter. It says, "This letter was written to defend the apostolic faith against false teachings that were arising in the churches. Alarming advances were being made by an incipient form of Gnosticism, not ascetic, like that attacked by Paul in Colossians, but antinomian. The Gnostics viewed everything material as evil and everything spiritual as good, and they therefore cultivated the spiritual lives and allowed their flesh to do anything that they liked, with the result that they were guilty of all kinds of lawlessness." And here's what Jude wrote about that. Look at Jude chapter, well, there's only one chapter, so Jude verse 6. Let's start with 5. "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things, once for all that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their domain but abandoned their proper abode. He is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they... I jumped in at the wrong verse. Let's start with verse 2. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you, beloved. While I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you, here it is, contend, which means gladiatorial kind of wrestling. It's not the Olympic Games. It is the to the death kind of wrestling. And that's what he says. That so his appeal, it says, I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for what? What? There, you need to emphasize one little tiny three-letter word in there. The faith. The faith. Not every faith, but the faith. And what about it? He says, which was, what are the next words? Once for all. Once for all. Once and for all. What does once and for all mean? We're done. There's no more discussion. So we, Jude was writing saying we need to contend earnestly for the faith that was once and for all, what? Handed down to the saints. And then he talks about creeps. Certain people have crept in and so on. I mean, that's a kind of, anyway. That you can read that this afternoon if you want to. Okay, so there has been, from the very inception of the church, a struggle and admonition to maintain the faith that was once and for all handed down to the saints. And that's part of the job of leaders in the church. It's part of the job. That's why when we have people teaching in our church, we expect them to go through a church life class and just make sure that we're all on the same page, that we're not having someone teaching who is on a tangent or in a different way. And that sounds, I just think it's really important. So on the one hand, we have believers in Christ who have been baptized into one body through the Spirit. And there are areas of disagreement in the church. I just got to tell you, just look at the names of the churches. Look at the word Nazarene. Look at the word Assembly of God. Look at the name Lutheran. Look at the name Methodist. Look at the name Baptist. Look at the name First Baptist, Second Baptist, Fourth Baptist. I mean, there are distinctives and differences. And if I've been at this church a long time. If I was having to decide today where I would go to church, I would not go to some other churches that I just named. I just wouldn't, because I don't agree. But would I believe that they know Christ and that they are brothers and sisters in Christ? Absolutely. So there is a place of spiritual unity that we're not tearing each other down, even though we don't agree in certain areas of what I would call non-essentials. Jesus was saying, I'm praying that you might experience real spiritual unity between brothers. And I guarantee you, if you got on the plane today and you had booked a Airbnb in Kyiv and you found a church in Kyiv, Ukraine, and you walked in the door, even if you couldn't speak the language, I guarantee you, if that woman or that man or those young people were true believers in Christ, there would be a sense of unity between you. And you would know, you would understand that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so perhaps you've experienced that some in your life. So how much time? It's time to quit. We'll pick this up next time. We're going to just look a little bit more into this idea of Jesus interceding as a high priest and compare him with other high priests in the Old Testament. So I better quit.